Hi, friends. How's your week? I'm glad you made it in here today. This morning, we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. Today, I've asked my friend Jeremiah Johnston to share from the text. Now, if you're a regular attendee of our Wednesday night Bible study, Jeremiah is no stranger to you. He is a brilliant, brilliant individual. Two graduate degrees from Golden Gate Seminary. He is a good, good friend. He's been a longtime part of our church community, and I'll tell you, he is a gift to me personally. This is a difficult text that we're examining today in Luke, but I assure you, we are in good hands with my friend Jeremiah. Before we look to the scriptures, why don't we take a moment? Let's ask God to speak to us. Will you do that? Father, we come today with our burdens, and we come with our busyness. But Lord, what we're going to do in these moments is give all of that to you. Help us leave it in your hands. So we can have a clear mind and an open heart, ready to hear. Help us listen well today. Apply the truth of the text to our lives. We pray it in the name of the King. Amen.
Thank you, Troy, for those kind words of introduction. And thank you guys for letting me journey with you as we continue to hopefully understand and further apply Christ's words to our lives. I want to open this morning by sharing with you a slice of my life. Specifically, my every week Saturday morning rituals. So I get up, I try to sleep in as long as possible. I should lead with that. I try to sleep in as long as possible. Then I wake up and, while still in bed, grab my laptop, open it up, go on Hulu.com, catch up on either Parks and Rec or Community or some episode I missed from the week before. This is what I do, honestly. This is my Saturday morning. Do a little cleaning around the house. Make some breakfast, catch up on some news, and then I'm off to really start my day. And as you can see, it's a rather riveting and engrossing schedule that I pull off. And some of you may be on the verge of breaking that 10th commandment and coveting my life right now because of my Saturday morning schedule. But a week ago, I had to break away from this very hard and difficult schedule of mine on Saturday mornings because I had more pressing issues. I had to write the sermon. That's what I had to do this Saturday morning. So what I did was I got up a little bit earlier than I usually do because that's what pious people do on Saturday mornings when they want to hear from the Lord. Opened up my Bible, prayed. I got at least 10 minutes of prayer in. I even turned on some worship music so I could really get into the zone, because what I was going to next do was just sit down in front of my computer and let God just download the awesomeness right from heaven, through these keys, and that's what was going to show up. And there I waited. And I waited. And I waited some more. And I waited some more for this to show up, and it never did. I don't know how many of you guys are writers out there. That's what I do for a profession. I don't know how many of you guys have moved stuff around. You know, you're writing something, you've deleted this, you moved a paragraph here, you've rewritten this sentence. You've pretty much edited the whole entire document that you set out to do, only to realize you haven't really done anything. You haven't moved the needle from random thoughts on a page to coherent thoughts that you could actually communicate. And that was my Saturday morning. I woke up intending to be proactive, productive, constructive with my time, even worship-oriented with my time. And what ended up happening was this rather depressing and almost dysfunctional morning for me, as I just sat there pounding away at the keyboard trying to get something to come out, and it just wouldn't. But all was not lost. In fact, I did get this illustration from that Saturday morning. I realized that a few hours later that, oh, I got this sweet illustration. So all was not lost. And I was even tempted to have a shirt that would say, I spent all Saturday morning pounding away at my keyboard to no avail, and all I got was this lame illustration. I was thinking about having that shirt made up, but I decided not to. Otherwise, I would be wearing it this morning. But all said, my point is this. I sat there that morning assuming that I deserved something from God because I had gotten up earlier, because I had opened my Bible, because I had spent more time with Him. I assumed God was just going to open up this wellspring of creativity and thought because I had given Him so much time that morning. I assumed that these acts of worship were going to force God to respond accordingly. This morning, I want to look at this idea of assumption, and namely, four assumptions that Christ deals with in this passage. Four assumptions that we often have of God, or we often have when we approach God, that Christ is asking us to look at a little bit differently. I'll say this up front. Troy mentioned this when he was here, and it's going to happen a lot more as Christ gets closer and closer to the cross. What Christ says is not, it challenges us. It's difficult to hear. So I invite you guys this morning to just have ears to hear, to just put aside the assumptions, put aside the thoughts we have to say, I don't really want to hear this, and just open our eyes, open our minds, open our ears to what He has to say. Let's open in prayer and ask Him for that this morning. Lord, let us have ears to hear Your word, and let us be open to Your truth this morning. May these parables that were spoken over 2,000 years ago now still find a voice in our world today. Let us not ignore Your words, but really embrace Your teachings, however tough they may be. We pray all these things in Your name. Amen. As we open up verse 7 of chapter 14, we're invited into that same scene that we had last week, that Troy mentioned last week. Pharisees invited Christ to come to dinner. And it wasn't just this dinner that they would just hang out and eat food and just chat it up. No, the Pharisees were there to test Christ, to see what are you made of? Are you the true Messiah? And if we remember back to verse 2, Christ has done a few things already. He's already healed a man. He's sent him on his way. And now He's questioned what is lawful and what is unlawful to do on the Sabbath. He's really put the Pharisees to test as far as what they believe about the Sabbath and what they should do on the Sabbath. Luke, our writer, notes in two instances the Pharisees were silent. I don't know about you guys, but Christ, have you ever noticed that Christ has a good way to silence a room? Christ has a good way to say exactly what's needed, not because He's mean, not because He's trying to really get at people, but He has a way to really make people just say, you know what, I'm just going to be quiet now. I'm just going to be quiet and listen. So in both instances, they are quiet as Christ further contemplates this idea of Sabbath. What is lawful to do? What is unlawful to do? And it's in this moment of quietness that Christ breaks through with this parable here in verse 7. Now, He told a parable to those who were invited when He noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit at the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I have to admit another moment of weakness that I had as I was preparing this sermon. I'll be doing that a lot this morning, admitting moments of weakness. But this is another one here. And this one's a little more nostalgic for me than the first admission. Years ago, I was prepping for the LSATs, the law school admission exam. And for those of you who have taken either the LSATs or the GREs or the SATs, they're standardized tests, you know, they're based on certain sections where you have to answer a bunch of multiple choice questions, and then they score you, and they therefore deem you fit to either enter college or law school or whatever graduate school you're going after. The LSATs themselves are made up of three different sections and an essay, but the three sections are really where most of the scoring comes from. The first two I always did decent on in practice tests. One was on argumentation, so they just gave you a prompt, and you had to figure out what argument it was, what type of argument it was. The other was reading comprehension. But there was a third section that always got me, a third section that always humbled me, and it was called logic games or logical games section. And let me tell you, there was nothing fun about this section whatsoever. I don't know why they called it a game-oriented section, because there was nothing fun about these sections. You guys can imagine, because you guys have probably all been there at some point in your life. You're in this room. It's very sterile. There's a bunch of people sweating right next to you. You're sweating profusely. You've already gotten through two sections, so you know this section's coming up. The proctor says, all right, you have 30 minutes. Ready, begin. You take your number two pencil. You crack open the tab. You open up the booklet to read a prompt like this. The university math department is holding a dinner for a select group of professors and students. There are three professors, Professor Smith, Professor Connor, and Professor Shaw. And there are three students, Tyler, Tim, and Sarah, all in attendance. Thinking to myself, okay, it's easy enough. I can handle this. But this is where the games start to begin. They start to throw out all these conditions by which this party is arranged. Okay, there must be one man and one table, or one woman at each table. There must be one man and one woman at each table. All right, got that. If Professor Shaw is at the table with Tyler, then Professor Smith must be at the other table with Sarah. Okay, following so far. Professor Connor really doesn't like Professor Smith, so they can never sit at the table at the same time, at the same table at the same time. And then I start making up some conditions because I'm getting really bored with this prompt. So I start seeing Sarah and Tim are secretly dating, so they can only sit across from one another to make this awkward eye contact the entire dinner. And then I'm totally thrown off at this point. So conditions just keep getting thrown at you. They just keep getting thrown at you. And the minute you feel like you can't take one more, the prompt ends and asks a rather simple question. So where's everybody sitting? The scene Christ comments on at this dinner is in reality the exact same thing that these questions are. You can see this dance almost that the Pharisees make as they work to find the greatest place of honor at this table. They're moving from left to right to find the greatest place of honor. And it's here where Christ deals with the first of the four assumptions that he's going to talk about in this passage. And it's this assumption that place and position matter to God at all. Remember back, we had just mentioned in verse 2, and if you think back to last week, Christ just healed a man that many would push to the end of the table. If he was even invited at all. This man was a social pariah to these people. He wouldn't have found a place at this table. And by Christ not only healing this man, but then challenging the Pharisees as to why this man was even invited to begin with, Christ calls this positioning, this jockeying for position, out for what it is. It's this game that the Pharisees play to posture themselves in front of God and in front of others. Position mattered to them. But see, Christ doesn't just stop at diagnosing the situation. Instead, he instructs his followers to make their first move, not one in position, the highest, but rather one in humility. Instead of jockeying for a spot that we never deserve to begin with, our first move should be to the lowest spot on the table. Challenging pushes us to think. But this shouldn't be new to anyone who's followed Christ. What Christ is saying here shouldn't be this new, innovative concept. Christ has been saying this from day one. The first shall be the last shall be the first. If we look back to Luke 7, for instance, Christ calls John the Baptist the greatest who were born of women. Yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of God is considered by Christ greater than John. Luke 9, we listen to an argument concerning who is the greatest among the disciples, who has the highest position of honor. Incidentally, if I was a disciple near Jesus, I would not be having this argument. I just feel like I'd be called out immediately because Christ is going to hear us. And he did. And Christ responds to this argument over who's the greatest disciple by grabbing a lowly child who in that day was considered the lowest of the low class and saying, whoever receives this child receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he is the least among you all is the one who is the greatest among you all. Luke 13, when speaking about who will come to the table in the kingdom of God, Christ notes, "Behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Christ doesn't just stop there with the Pharisees that evening. He continues by challenging now their assumption of status. Let's look at verse 12. He said also to the man who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Other translations say the resurrection of the righteous. Again, I contend in this particular passage, we don't hear anything thematically that we haven't heard before from Christ. Think back to the Sermon on the Mount in Luke 6. He blesses those on the fringe. He blesses those who are poor, who are hungry, who are broken. He warns or gives woes to those who are rich, who are socially connected, who have it all. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, Christ focuses his narrative on a man's generosity for a person who is beaten and discarded and forgotten about. Throughout his many healing narratives, including the one we just saw earlier in verse 2, we see Christ put into action the very advice he gives the Pharisees that evening. For Christ, the assumption that status opens doors, not only in this world, but the next world, the afterlife, heaven, was simply false. God's view of status, similar to his view of position, runs contrary to popular sentiment. The Pharisees believed this. Christ said, think differently about those assumptions. And this is what I love about this passage. For all intents and purposes, Christ is done talking. Let's just enjoy the rest of the meal. I've gotten your attention. I've instructed on what I wanted to instruct on that evening. We're good. That was enough. That was enough until somebody in the audience had to throw in their two cents. Verse 15. When one of those reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." I noted that I'm going to have to admit a few things. There's another thing I have to admit this morning. I often find myself sympathizing with the Pharisees. Now, I realize that may be a bad thing to say. You guys all start throwing tomatoes at me. Sympathize with the Pharisees. How dare you? These people are horrible. Partially, I say this because I would totally have made that statement that evening. You know the guy, right? You can see the scene. Christ just, again, laid down some truth. People are silent. There's tension in this room. And everyone is just like, let's just stay quiet and we don't have to deal with this the rest of the night. We can just get through this. And there's that one guy that has to say something. There's that one, and that's me. And maybe it's because, you know, you want some lightheartedness. Maybe you want to just break the tension. And on one level, that's all this is. It's just levity. You know, this guy's just throwing out a statement that's rather benign and innocuous, like, hey, we're all going to be in the kingdom of heaven. It's all good. Let's not worry. The other reason I want to give the Pharisees a bit more credit than maybe they deserve is based on their convictions. See, the Pharisees spent a lifetime trying to protect God's law. They spent a lifetime trying to safeguard their culture. They spend a lifetime trying to bolster what they deem to be the way to God. See, none of these efforts are bad pursuits. In fact, most of them are good pursuits. So whether sincere in their questioning, which they are at times with Christ, or whether they're trying to entrap Christ to protect their faith, they had good intentions. Sadly, they're misguided and misinformed many times, but they're good intentions. And I think Christ realizes this. I think Christ knows this about the person making the statement, about his audience that evening, which is why, out of respect for those convictions, he responds as he does. See, instead of throwing down the gauntlet, instead of just really laying into this guy for his statement that got it but didn't really get what Christ was saying at all, Christ chooses a different approach. He offers up another parable that builds on this assumption of place and this assumption of status. Let's look at verse 16 where he starts. But he, Christ, said to him, the man who just made that statement, a man once gave a banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servants to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. Christ's first point is this. God has a guest list for a feast that is now ready to be served. I realize this is a big assertion to make. It's a big statement. But let's unpack the nuance of what Christ is saying here. On first read, this all sounds typical, probably even wise party planning. If you think about it. Many of you guys had that epic Super Bowl party last weekend, right? You guys opened up your doors, hosted people, and the most natural thing to get prepared for a party is to just figure out how many people are coming. You want to know how much nacho cheese do I got to put in the crock pot? How many pigs in the blanket do I got to put in the oven? That's a natural desire when you're planning a party. It sounds reasonable, and that's, in a sense, what God is doing. It's Christ's next point in the parable that really is the reason why I hate throwing parties. I'll show up to them, but I do not like hosting parties. Because you have the guest list set, right? You've cleaned the house. You got the big screen on. The pizza rolls are cooling on the counter. And then verse 18 happens. But they all begin to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I need to go examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. It's a great one. That last one's just classic. Christ notes very clearly in this, with these excuses, that RSVPing to an event and actually attending the event are two very different things. I'm sure none of us this last weekend had any no-shows claiming, hey, I just got some oxen. I need to go check them out so I won't be able to make it this Super Bowl Sunday. Or, you know, anyone claiming, I got a back 40 acres up in Wanship that I got to go look at so I won't be there this evening. Nobody got those excuses for no-shows. But anyone who's ever thrown a party gets what Christ is talking about here. The feast is prepared. The RSVPs are accounted for. But in that final hour, the excuses just start to roll in. And the excuses that are noted are rather fascinating because it really is hard to discern the true intent underlying these excuses. Let's look at the first one. I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Seems reasonable enough on first read. But yet, if you think about it, especially in their day, why make that significant of a purchase, that significant of a land purchase, and not see the field first? That seems like an unreasonable excuse now. You take the second one, which is very similar. I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I have to go examine them. Why would you not have examined the oxen before you bought them? Leading one to ask, why? Why would you have already done this before you bought these items? My personal favorite right now is I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Excuse the tangent that'll eventually get around to Christ's third point in this parable. But some of you are aware I'm in the middle of planning a wedding. And one of the monumental challenges to doing this is defining that guest list. Angela, my fiance, is much more gracious than I when it comes to this because I cannot help but see dollar signs above people's heads whenever I talk to them. You are going to cost me this. You are going to cost me this. And I find myself making rather lame excuses as to why we have such a small guest list. Things like, you know, there's a serious water shortage in California. I don't know if you guys know about this. So we just want to do our part for the environment and keep it small. So, sorry, can't come. Or it's an outdoor wedding. There's a lot of oaks around. The thing with it is, you look like you have a serious oak allergy. I don't want that on, you know, that's just a, that's something we don't want to deal with. So I'm going to keep it small. And the reality is we make excuses to show up to things all the time, and we make excuses to discourage people from showing up to things all the time. Fortunately, there's Christ's third point in the parable. We worship a God whose guest list is not exclusive. Verse 21, so the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to the servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. Christ closes the parable with a final word from the master in verse 24. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet. One thing of note when applying the Bible to our modern day sensibilities is realizing that first and foremost, we have to understand how it applied to the original audience. We've made a lot of assumptions this morning. We've joked about some of them. We've dissected some of them. But I'm going to say a pretty obvious one in my opinion. I think it's safe to assume that the original audience would not have been happy to hear what Christ had to say. See, not only does Christ undercut their long-held assumption of place and status, but now he's challenging that very assumption of acceptance, that very assumption of what it means to be considered one of God's chosen people. This closing verse, verse 24 that was just up there, only reiterates what's plainly obvious. Those assuming their place was set with God better reconsider that assumption. Christ throws out some fairly big claims with this parable, with some fairly eternal consequences. Hitting a little closer to home in our day, I think we today may be tempted to take an opposite approach to what that parable meant to them in the Pharisees' day. From my American, Christian, Salt Lake, Capital Church perspective, I may even be relieved when I read this because I'm assuming that I'm set. I'm assuming that I have adequate standing in front of God, that I'm good to go. But as Christ asked the Pharisees then, I still think Christ asks us now, have we truly attended anything yet? And at what cost are we willing to pay to attend the feast that Christ talks about here in this parable? Let me explain why these two questions are really critical to ask. And let me offer the inverse of Christ's three points from the parable above to address this. First off, God's guest list is not exclusive. I think we can all get on board with that. I think even most of the world can get on board with that. Most of the world would love to hear that God, without question, just invites you in. No questions asked, doesn't care where you're from, what your background is. He's all-inclusive, not judgmental. But when we get to that second point, it begins to get a little uncomfortable, at least for me. It's one thing to RSVP. It's quite another to actually attend the banquet. Augustine, St. Augustine, and later Martin Luther, will coin this idea in a term that they use, visible versus invisible church. In short, the invisible church is considered this invisible group of the elect. Not looking around, but the idea would be that within the visible church, the building, the construct of the church that we can see, there are a group of God's elect, and then there's, sadly to say, people that just attend church and that are not committed, that are not willing or wanting to go to the banquet. To keep in line with the parable, every member of the invisible church has not only RSVP'd to this feast, but they're currently attending the banquet. Whereas the visible church contains many individuals, and this is the tough part, many individuals who will choose not to attend, regardless of whether or not they're on God's guest list. This, I believe, has to force each of us individually. This isn't something I can do. This is all of us individually thinking about our standing with God. And when we do, Christ calls into question the most overlooked and last of the four assumptions that we'll deal with today. And it's namely the assumption that when Christ is talking about the banquet, he's only talking about heaven. If we look back to the statement that started all of this, verse 15, we see one person's assumption in what Christ is referring to, that being just heaven. When one of those who reclined to the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, don't get me wrong. Don't hear me wrong. I'm not throwing heaven or what God promises his children. I'm not throwing all of that under the bus. I'm not saying, oh, just ignore heaven. For those that God calls his own, we are promised a place with him in heaven. That promise doesn't change. That's not the question here. It's also not what Christ is getting at here either. Rather, it's the timing of the feast itself that should give us pause. This is not a feast that will happen at some nebulous time in the future when we're old, when we're tired, when we're actually ready to sit down with God. The banquet, as Christ notes, is ready now. If we look back on Christ's teaching, this shouldn't be really an innovative thought either. We see that the kingdom of God, as Christ defines it, the banquet, is both a future hope and a current reality. It is both a here and now and something to hope for in the future. From this reality, from this concept, Christ asks his followers to rethink what it means to be loyal to the here and now kingdom. In fact, it's not coincidental that Luke, our writer, follows up this passage, this parable, by defining what the true cost of discipleship is next week. Luke wants his reader to understand that claiming citizenship in this kingdom now directly involves being a disciple of Christ with a cost, both for Christ, his cross, and for us following him to that cross. Without pushing into next week's message and stealing all of Troy's thunder, you're welcome, Troy. This leads us then to that first point of the parable, the very real fact that God has a guest list, and he's calling us to this feast now. This is the point that sobers me up to the fact that I have a laundry list of excuses as to why I don't want to attend. I close with this personal example that I hope will get us thinking this week as we prepare our hearts for what Christ is going to ask us next week. See, I believe personally that I RSVP'd to this feast 26 years ago. When I was 7 years old, I sat down and I prayed the prayer and I gave my life over to Christ. I committed my life to Christ. And yet daily I struggle with what it means to actually attend this feast. I struggle because I look at this and I go, God, I'm 4 months from getting married, at least let me get married first, and then I'll be there. I'll be there with you. And then I start to think about it, and I go, you know, Lord, it'd be really nice if we had a good, solid first year before you asked me to do anything big. I'll attend after the first year of marriage. And then I start to think, man, I really want to be a dad. I really want to raise these kids. I start making agreements with God, you know, like, if you give me some kids, I'll raise them well. I'll raise them with the Bible. And then after I do that, Lord, I'd be willing to step in to this feast. I'd be willing to attend. I start thinking about my career. I start thinking about retirement. And the next thing I know it, I'm at the end of my life thinking to myself, okay, at that point, I'll be ready to attend the feast. And as I think about these excuses, as I work down this list of excuses, they become eerily familiar to the excuses of land and oxen and getting married, because that's pretty much the exact same excuse that I had. And here's where the challenge is for us. This week, let's say by Wednesday, take stock of your assumptions towards God, namely the four we talked about this evening, or this morning, I should say. I'm still thinking Saturday night. Place, status, acceptance, and what that banquet truly involves. Root out our excuses in preparation for hearing what Christ is next going to say, because it's a big ask what Christ is about to say. Write these things down, big or small, significant or insignificant, however you deem, just write them down. Bring what you wrote to church this next week, and as we unpack what Christ calls us to be, as he calls us to discipleship, Christ's call to the banquet, if you will. Review what you wrote. Keep it in mind and contrast that with what Christ is asking us to do in this next section of Luke. In closing, God's guest list is wide open. He wants everyone to attend this awesome party right now. But it's on us to do more than just RSVP. He's asking us to daily wake up, follow him, and attend. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your banquet. And I thank you that, honestly, that we don't have to wait years upon years before we can attend this banquet. Lord, you're calling us to it now. You're challenging us to really embrace that and measure the cost of what that means to attend the banquet now. I thank you for your words. And I pray that as this week unfolds for all of us, you'll just reveal to us very strongly the excuses that we find in the way of us attending, in the way of us saying, God, I want to be there, but... And Lord, as we soon discover what the challenge is and really what the cost is to truly follow you, that we can see those excuses for what they are, excuses. We pray all these things in your name, your gracious name. Amen.
I told you were in good hands, yeah? Friends, I know some of you have had a difficult week, and some of you are in a difficult season, and maybe the best thing that could happen to you is to just have a brother or sister in Jesus pray for you before you leave. Even if you're new to our community, we'd really like to invite you to do this. We'll have some people standing right here at the front who would love to pray for you. I encourage you to stick around, make your way up here, and ask one of them to do exactly that. Jesus is throwing a party. You're all invited. And a lot of you have RSVP'd. But may you show up. May you attend. And may you come ready to celebrate. Thanks for coming today. Grace and peace.